Well, Father, it sure does feel that way, that the wrong is strong, and not only all around us, but sometimes in us. And so just confess this today, Father, that there's a good life, and it's your life, and that there's a good being in the universe, and it's you. And battle is not done. You are at work even now to put down whatever is evil in our own hearts, whatever is evil in this world. And Lord, you're working. And one day you'll come and you'll set everything right, establish the new garden, the new city, the new kingdom. And we just acknowledge that we're a people living with hope and looking forward to the day. And while we're here, Father, I pray that you'd help us to learn how to live in this life, that you give us wisdom to walk with you, that we'd walk in obedience and reverence of you. Thank you for all that have gathered here today, Father, and I pray your blessing upon them. Thank you for those that have joined us online, and I pray that you'd speak to their hearts today by your Spirit. Thank you for Tim and Laura Compton and their presence with us today. Thank you, Father, for the people that have been saved in Thailand, for the work that you're doing there in them and through them. Thank you for their girls, Lord, and just for the blessing that their family has been to our church, and I trust that we'll be a blessing to them today, too. So help us now as we open your word. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4 in your Bibles this morning, please. We have, I think most of you probably know what one of these whatever, but we have Alexa. If you have Alexa on your phone right now, I'm just going to give you a warning. You better silence your phone because I'm going to say her name. I don't want her talking to us in the service, all right? But we have one of those things, and it has a screen on it. And it's in our kitchen, and one day I was just walking by. I happened to look at the screen, and it said, "Tell me some good news." And I'm like, oh, I like that. So I said, "Alexa, tell me some good news." And the news that she gave me that day was the death toll in Ukraine and the death toll in Gaza and the death toll in the war in Sudan. Well, I wanted to say, so what's the bad news? But I didn't. I just walked away from her and turned my face from her. Now, I lead with that this morning because this chapter is dominoes of bad news. I just want you to know that. I'm going to read a whole chapter this morning in 1 Samuel, and it's domino after domino after domino of bad news. And you know, you think, is there good news in the Bible? Yes, there absolutely is. But I'll tell you right now, this chapter is bad news after bad news after bad news. Now, before I read it, let me just remind you that if God keeps his promises, then we should expect a chapter like this once in a while. God made some promises. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, for example, God said, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God," he said this to the nation of Israel, "to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then specifically he says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome." The ASV says you'll be tossed to and fro among the kingdoms of the earth. Now we've been studying this book called 1 Samuel. We know that a man of God came to Eli and to Israel and warned them. Chapter 2. Then last week, we talked about chapter 3 and the warning that was given from little Samuel to Eli. Now, if nothing happened after all that, we'd have to wonder if God was paying attention. But God is paying attention. And what he said would happen, happened. Now, I want to read this whole chapter. It's going to take me 3 or 4 minutes. Just bear with me. If you haven't read this story before, or you know anything about this, I'm just going to tell you right now, there's action, there's no car chases, there's drama, there's death, there's war, there's sadness, a lot of misperception, and one predominant lesson. All right? So prepare yourself for that. 1 Samuel chapter 4. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes along, it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. "Be strong. Conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight!" So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter. There fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man came. There was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled, for he was anxious for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "Well, what happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's been a great slaughter among the people. Also, Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now, this is really going great. And I got one more paragraph. Now, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Pum, 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 pum. Now, let's start with the perceived problem. The perceived problem in this text was the Philistines. Interestingly, most scholars believe that we get our word Palestine from that word Philistine. This would be hard for you to imagine, but imagine God's people, the Jews, in conflict with Palestinians. Hard to imagine. Here you have it. Archaeologists suggest that the Philistines were originally a seafaring people that migrated inland and became settled. They farmed. They did blacksmith work, as we learned, and they were technologically advanced over Israel. They arrived in that area about the same time that Abraham had arrived, and then there was another resurgence during the period of the Judges. The Philistines were raiders and oppressors periodically. And Israel went out to battle against them because they thought they were the problem. Now, again, if you have in mind a certain set of people, those people are the problem. You're kind of falling into this trap right here. That's what Israel was doing. They thought those people, those Philistines, were the problem. Now, I'm sure most of you know that when the Bible was written, there were no chapters and verses. And this raises questions about whether chapter 4, verse 1, and the first part of that verse, where it says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel," whether that belongs to chapter 3 or whether it belongs to chapter 4. If it belongs to chapter 4, the implication is that Israel went to battle because Samuel said that God told them to. Most commentaries disagree with that idea, and I do too. I'm glad they agree with me. Simply because of the flow of the chapter. And I say that because neither Samuel nor the word of the Lord was ever consulted. So it seems to me that 4a and b, that is verse 1 of chapter 4, is kind of split, more like a contrast. In other words, I think what the scripture is saying here is that the word of the Lord was available, but it was not considered. Not considered. The problem then was not the Philistines. That was the perceived problem. But we know from what we've already read that the problem was in Israel. It was not in the people that were around them. That great line from the comic Pogo was not in circulation yet. And if you don't know what line I'm talking about, I bet you can finish it once I start it. "We have found the enemy and he is us." We have found the enemy and he is us. But I tell you what, that's a hard line to swallow. It's a lot easier to say the problem is out there. The problem is those people. Instead of saying the problem is right here. But out they went to solve their problem. And the Philistines said, "Fine, you guys want to bring it? Bring it." And they arrayed themselves in battle and they put themselves in formation. And it should be pointed out, by the way, that God's law regarding warfare was ignored here. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God told his people, the Jews, that before they were to approach an enemy, and by the way, I'm digressing now, but those of you who really hate the Old Testament because you feel like it's just a bunch of slaughter and mayhem without regard, you need to read Deuteronomy chapter 20. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God gives very specific rules about how they're to approach an enemy. Number one, they're supposed to offer peace. They're supposed to say to them, we're going to come against you as our enemy, but we want to do this without bloodshed. We're offering you terms of peace. And then they're supposed to say to their own people, that is their own military, the Jews were supposed to say, anybody that doesn't want to fight, anybody that is afraid, or anybody that's got property to take care of, you know, if you got to tend your flowers. And what one of the rules in Deuteronomy chapter 20 is, if you just got married recently, you should go home and make your wife happy. Yeah, that's in the Bible. And so you're supposed to let everybody go, all right, that didn't want to be there. Why? Because their dependence was not on their military might. Their dependence was supposed to be on God. All right? So let everybody go that doesn't want to fight and offer that city terms of peace. Now, if the enemy said, no, we don't want to have peace with you, then they're supposed to set up a siege around the city and cut off their supply lines. Make them deal with it a little bit. And then the scripture says, and if they won't respond to the siege, then destroy them. Just wipe them out. And, by the way, don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you. Now, in the text before us, none of that was followed. They had warnings from God. They did not consult with God. And God's law was ignored. So, Israel was defeated. And 4,000 men died in the battle. Application point number one, sometimes we're wrong about what the problem actually is. Number two, the perceived solution. These defeated warriors came back to the camp, and they had a strategy session with the elders. Now, the word strategy is not used in this text, but that's what it was. A strategy is a plan of action designed to achieve an overall aim. And what was the aim? The aim was defeat those people. Defeat the Philistines. And the strategy was this, in verse 3, I'll tell you what we need. We need the Ark of the Covenant. And did you notice how it said it in the text? When it comes, it may save us from our enemies. Now, obviously, they hadn't watched Indiana Jones and seen that guy with the melting face. You know, you do not trifle with the Ark of God. And why would they think this would work? Well, this is very interesting for you pragmatists. It had worked before. It worked for Moses. In fact, in Numbers chapter 10, so it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." Oh, there's a Bible verse for it. It also worked for Joshua. In chapter 6, they carried the ark around the walls of Jericho every day. By the way, that was an offer of peace to the people of Jericho. For those of you that, you know, don't like that story about everybody getting killed but Rahab, there was plenty of offers for mercy right there. And Joshua and his people, they walked around Jericho every day for a week. They carried the ark, and you all know how that story ends. If you don't go to church, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho. I mean, you know how that ends. Walls down, people dead. Work for Joshua. It wasn't exactly apples to apples, neither the circumstances nor the people. But that's what they thought was the solution. Yep, that's it. We need the ark. Now, it doesn't say that they inquired of the Lord. It doesn't say that they asked Samuel. It doesn't say that they prayed. But they sent messengers 20 miles back to Shiloh, and they said, "We need the ark." Now, we've met Hophni and Phinehas before. We know these guys, and they were there, according to verse 4. And what were they doing? Eating the fat, no doubt. The rest of the nation was off fighting. They're eating steak and having a good time, indulging themselves in whatever they wanted to. And no doubt, when they heard the idea, "We need the ark," they were all too happy with the idea of walking into the camp with the instrument of salvation. They would be the heroes. I bet they said, "Oh, I love that idea. Let's get the ark. Let's haul it 20 miles over there, walk into a camp full of warriors." Phinehas had a pregnant wife, due at any minute, but duty and heroics called, and off they went. And when they arrived, there was such cheering that the earth shook. Now, can't you just see these guys? I mean, they are carrying the ark, or they got somebody else carrying the ark, and people are cheering, and they're carrying this thing in, and it's just like the ground is shaking, and they're like, "Yeah!" And they're probably thinking, that punk Samuel, he thinks, "We're the problem. We're the heroes." We're saving Israel right now. We are. You know, sometimes we're wrong about what the solution should be, especially when we're wrong about the problem. Well, number 3, you have a perceived God here, verses 6 and 7. The Philistines were close enough to hear all the cheering, and they said, "What is this about?" And some guy says, "I think their God just arrived in the camp. Their God in a box." "Woe to us," the Philistines said. "Such a thing has never happened before. This is unprecedented." The most overused word in the media. You know, have you ever watched the, I don't hardly ever watch the news. When I do, something is unprecedented. It's as if nothing has ever happened before in the world until they reported about it, you know. And the Philistines have one of these moments, like, this has never happened before. This is unprecedented. The ark of the gods has come. Who will deliver us from these mighty gods? Philistines were confused. First they say God, then they say gods. And obviously they had never been to Sunday school. because it was God, not gods. And I don't know if whether you noticed that verse or not, but the plagues did not happen in the wilderness. It happened back in Egypt. The Egyptians died in the Red Sea. And the ark didn't come on the scene until after the Red Sea. But other than that, they were right. I mean, they were wrong about just about everything, but they were right about one thing. God had delivered his people from Egypt over 300 years earlier, and they were still talking about it. But they were wrong about the same thing that Israel was wrong about, and that's this: God doesn't live in a box. The Philistines were pagans. They didn't know better, but God's people should have known better. They were actually committing idolatry with holy things. Now, does that ever happen? You know the answer to that. If you've been in church for more than, thank you, Sebastian, if you've been in church for more than 2 weeks, you know that we do that all the time. We make idols out of holy things, good things, things of God, and then we treat them as gods. I remember the story in 1 Kings, I think it is, where Hezekiah, the king, had to break the bronze serpent in pieces because people worshipped it. Remember the bronze serpent story? Moses had all these people dying of serpent bites, and God said, make this bronze serpent, and whoever looks to the serpent will live. Beautiful picture. Jesus even talks about that in John chapter 3. But people got to the point where they were actually worshiping that golden or that bronze snake, and Hezekiah the king just busted it in pieces. Oh, I bet he was so unpopular after that. I mean, it was an antique. On Antique Roadshows, that fetched a mighty fortune. And he just busted it up in pieces. Why? Because people were worshiping a holy thing instead of God. We're like the pagans sometimes. We make lesser things into gods. We might say we worship the true and living God, but what do we really worship? This is worth thinking about. It's uncomfortable. What do we think will make us happy? What do we think we really need? What do we think we have to be fulfilled in life? Often they're really good things. I like what Tim Keller said. He said, the human heart takes good things and turns them into ultimate things. And the greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Unquote. Now, I know this is getting uncomfortable, so let's go back to those Philistines. Their solution to their fear was self-effort. Verse 9 says, you know what we're going to do? We're going to try harder. If we're going to beat this God in a box, we're going to have to dig a little deeper in the well of self-effort and with courage and together, acting like the strong people we are, we shall prevail for the Philistines and for Dagon. And they painted their faces. And some guy rode back and forth on a horse in front of all of them, you know. Like Braveheart, Aragorn. And they won. They won. The Philistines killed 30,000 more. And the rest of the army got scattered just like God said they would. And we don't know it from this text, but we know from Psalm 78 and from Jeremiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah 26 that what God said would happen in chapter 2, verse 32 would happen. And if you, I need to go back and just remind you, the man of God said that an enemy would come to the dwelling place. And that's what happened. After the ark was captured, the Philistines went to Shiloh, and they wiped out the tabernacle. This is the last mention of the tabernacle. They wiped it out. And Jeremiah uses that as a message, thinking, you know, if you think a particular place is where God resides and you got to have a particular place, think again. And God says, remember what I did to Shiloh, what I allowed to happen there. Now, the Philistines won, technically, but it was actually, number four, a perceived victory. It wasn't because of their courage. And it wasn't because of their will. I don't know whether any of you are Hobbit or, you know, Lord of the Rings fans. I am. I like those movies. But one of the things that always bugs me is how easy it is for a hobbit to kill an orc. Now, if you're unfamiliar with these things, the orcs are these hideous-looking, huge beings. Like, they look like men, but they're really ugly. And they're ripped with muscles, and they wear armor, and they were formed out of the goo as a fighting machine. And hobbits are little, tiny persons with big, hairy feet, and they're not that strong. And yet when they get in a battle, they have little swords, and they whack an orc with those things, and the orcs fall down. And it just always bugs me, like, how does that happen? You know, but I think that's what was happening right here. Here were Philistines running against God's people, and they're going, and they're just wiping out God's people. They're like, this is easy. Why was this so easy? Because the Lord had given the Philistines the victory. God did this because he said he would. The Philistines captured the ark. They assumed their gods were greater than the gods in the box. No doubt after this was all done, they had a big victory celebration. Probably had a banquet. They handed out awards and participation trophies. Officers got promotions. Seminars were taught. I can't help it. They had become experts, right? I mean, they went into battle. Those dumb Egyptians, they just didn't know what they were doing. They should have consulted us. I mean, and then they started a consulting firm. I mean, it's just, you can just see it. Then they put the ark on the display in Ashdod in the Temple of Dagon. They added the God box to their conquered gods, probably behind some glass. Put a plaque over it. You know, sometimes what we perceive to be a win is not. And wait till we get to chapter 5 and see what happens. I can't wait for that. But things were very different back in Shiloh. They were mourning. They were mourning their perceived loss. Now, it says in verse 12 that a man from Benjamin, and just an FYI here, the rabbis believe that the man from Benjamin was Saul. Yeah, there should have been a little, oh. The rabbis believe it may have been Saul. You know, and if you're just like visiting today, you're like, what are these people about? Well, just read the rest of the story and you'll get that, all right? I know, we're getting kind of churchy here. But anyway, this guy comes to Shiloh with torn clothes and dirt on his head, and he had a report. Now, it says in verse 13 that Eli, the priest, was nervous about the ark. Yeah. And he was seated at the gate of the city, and he was waiting for word of what happened. And the report first went to the city, and as you can imagine, there was this outcry of sadness. I mean, 30,000 troops dead, the ark taken, the army scattered, the Philistines won. I mean, how could this be? We're God's people. It would make your ears hurt to hear news like this. You know, God will let his people lose, even to bad people, when to win would only further their pride. That's a really important lesson, friends. A really important lesson. The scripture tells us that Eli was 98 years old. He was blind and he was heavy. That's a nice way of saying it. The messenger in verse 17 told him the bad news. He said, the troops have been slaughtered. Your sons are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. Now the news about his sons must have been devastating, but at the news of the ark, he fell over backward and broke his neck and died. Matthew Henry, I think he wrote back in the 1600s, but he said it really bluntly. He said, Eli's heart was broken first and then his neck. Okay, the end, period, yeah. And then we meet in the text, I think, one of the unhappiest women in all of Israel. Verse 19. She was in labor. And I just got to tell you, as I think about this passage, I really feel bad for Mrs. Phineas. I mean, I try to imagine her life a little bit. I mean, she married a priest's son who was also a priest. Probably thought she was going to have a pretty good life. You know, to be in the priesthood, that was secure. I mean, you had pension, you know, you had 401k. I mean, you had everything. And a man of high standing. I mean, you know, wore robes and had respect of everybody. I mean, that's a big deal. And she married into that and probably thought she'd really have a good life. But her husband, Phineas, was an adulterer and a thief. And a pagan. And he abandoned her on her due date. While she was in labor, they told her the news, the ark of God has been captured, your father-in-law is dead, and your husband is dead. It was too much for her. She lived long enough to name her son, and she named him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. I mean, how would you like to grow up with that name? Could I just be Mark or Bob or something like that? I mean, Ichabod, seriously? This kid's going to carry this with him the rest of his life. Ichabod, the glory has departed. And then she died. Now, regarding the departing of the glory, on the one hand, she was right. The glory or the visible presence of God would not return to the temple until Solomon's dedication many years later. But on the other hand, she was wrong. And that's why I say this was a perceived loss, because friends, they had not lost God. They had not lost God. He was with them. In fact, he was keeping his covenant promises to them. See, I think in America we think, all right, I need God so I can have success. God will help me make lots of money. God will help me win. God, you know what? If it's better for you to lose so you'll have a better relationship with God, then you're going to lose. Like Joel Osteen said it the other way. I don't care. Sometimes, because God loves us so much, he's going to keep his promises. And sometimes, in keeping his promises, we're going to struggle. Because he cares about drawing us in and making us like himself. And whatever we may lose in this life, if we're properly connected to God through Christ, there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in him. Catastrophic loss of life and the capture of the ark did not minimize the actual presence of God. It couldn't. Sometimes what we think is a loss is not a loss at all. We have his spirit. We have his promises. We have a future. We have an identity in him. We have meaning. We have purpose. The promise of glory and pleasure forevermore at his right hand. Too many things that we perceive as a loss are simply not substantive in light of the reality. So yeah, there's a lot of bad news in this chapter. And there's also one big lesson, and it's this. And you might not think this is very profound, but here's the takeaway. What we really need is God. And what we really need to do is walk in obedience with him. Not because God is the big boss and he could squish us like a bug if we don't. but because God is good and He's our source of life. And if He allowed us to live or think that we could live without Him, it would be our undoing. It'd be the worst thing ever. I want to end with some really corny illustrations, all right? If you're visiting with us today, I'm sorry. But this is how I think, and this is what you get. So imagine a toaster, all right, a living toaster. It has personality. And it thinks at some point that it could flourish as to its purpose, unplugged. And somebody comes along and puts a piece of Wonder Bread in that toaster. Push it down, it won't toast. And the guy who put the Wonder Bread down says, "You know, you're failing to live up to your purpose there, toaster." And the toaster says, "Well, what I need is Pop-Tarts." Because I'm not impressed with Wonder Bread. I'm really not. It's white bread. It's probably got a lot of bad stuff in it. It lasts forever on a shelf. I'm not toasting that. I want Pop-Tarts, or I at least want some decent pastries, you know. I cannot function with Wonder Bread. And the guy says, "No, I'll tell you what you really need is electricity. That's what you really need." Can you see this conversation happening? If you can't, I can't help you. I don't know what to tell you. Or imagine an internal combustion automobile, thinking that it could flourish as to its purpose without gasoline. And the guy jumps in and he turns the key and it won't start. And the guy says, "Come on, you know, I bought you for a purpose, and I designed you for a purpose, and I insure you for a purpose. Come on, run." And the car says, "No, you know what I need? I need better passengers. Because I don't like you. You stop too fast. You accelerate too quickly. You take corners too sharp. I need a better passenger. And while you're at it, I need seat covers. Because, you know, these are worn, and you got a piece of duct tape over there on that spot, and it just looks stupid. And by the way, and I also need a paint job. I need a paint job. That's what I need. Look at me. You haven't waxed me in 6 years, and I'm oxidizing. I need paint." And the guy leans back and he says, "No, actually, you need gasoline." Can you imagine this conversation? Oh, if you can't, I can't help you. I don't know what else. I don't know what else to tell you. Now, imagine a believer, a human being made in the image of God, who has the Spirit of God, or imagine a group of believers assembled like a church thinking, "You know what we need?" And then you can fill in the blank with a lot of different things. Facilities, people, politics. There's a whole bunch of stuff you could put in there. And I'm just going to tell your friends this morning, you know what we really need? We need God. That's what we need. And we need to walk with Him. And He's not in a box. And He's not in a ritual. And He's not in a style. And He's not in a particular building. He's present. And His will is not a mystery. And we have His Word, and we have His Spirit. And I just want to ask us this morning, as Calvary Baptist Church, let's live in the reality of His provision.